Turn with me, please, to the book of Micah, three selected texts. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the word of the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgressions of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I bring my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, this evening we have come to the halfway point of this journey through the 66 books of the Bible. And Lord willing, we'll finish all 39 books of the Old Testament before Advent. Now, we may recall in some of the other minor prophets that there's no information given to us about the prophet, where they're from, what time period they're prophesying in, and to whom they're prophesying. Sometimes it's hard to sort that out. But with Micah, all of those questions are answered in the first verse. He's from Moresheth in Judah, which is a fertile agricultural area about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. He prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. So that places him between about 740 B.C. and 700 B.C. His prophecy is addressed to both Samaria and Jerusalem, meaning the capitals of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during his lifetime, he would witness the horrendous exile of the northern kingdom by the brutal nation of Assyria, when the people of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, are scattered. So we should here take note. God's warnings do come to pass. What he threatens, he will do. He gives a long time for repentance, but then judgment comes, and sin brings judgment. God cannot be righteous and yet indifferent to unbelief and to idolatry and to injustice and to covetousness and sexual immorality and pride. He cannot be indifferent forever. He will judge. We know that Micah, because of this time frame, that he's a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea and Amos, prophesying perhaps just a little bit after Isaiah. But Micah was from a small farm town. He may have been a farmer. He may not have been much, but when the Holy Spirit filled him, it didn't matter who he was. His words weren't from him or about him. He declared the word of the Lord. Not the word of Micah, not the word of a king, but the divinely inspired, supernatural word of God, God Almighty himself. Now, his message was different from the leaders and the prophets of the day, not meaning Isaiah and the others, but of the, the false prophets, really. In Micah 3:11, we read that the various leaders among the people give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." The false prophets preached what the people and the leaders wanted to hear. They preached what would get them a compliment or a raise. They preached peace, peace, when there was no peace. They preached love, love, when there was a coming wrath. They preached grace, grace, when there was a need for repentance and a call to holiness and righteousness. Now, we have lots of examples of this today. Preachers who preach, believe in Jesus, but without a call to repentance. Or preach grace without law and obedience. Or preach love without discipline. Who preach God's yes without God's no. Churches that aren't so much to be faulted for what they say, but what they don't say. Not taking time to confess sin and to call upon God for His mercy and grace and to acknowledge our need of that so that there's a context for understanding the full gospel. But a real prophet sounds altogether different. And so in Micah 3:8 we read, "As for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins." When the Lord speaks, he thunders. And when he walks upon the earth, the ground shakes. And when he comes to the mountains, they melt and the valleys split open. And the time of his coming is called a great and terrible day of judgment, the judgment of God. It's no wonder that the people of Israel, when they were back in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, and they wanted Moses to stand between them and God, to protect them from God. Moses would come down off the mountain and he would be covered in the glory of God. And they were fearful. And today, too often, this is what churches pay their pastors to do. To stand between them and God and protect them from God. We joke about hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching, but we don't want that in our church. We want to feel good when we leave church. Yes, God is a Father, and yes, God is full of grace and mercy, but God is also holy, and He is to be both loved and feared. And there's a reason why these books of the prophets are still in our Bible. Why they are still the Word of God to us. We need to hear the prophetic rebuke. We need to hear the warning of God's judgment on sin so that we will turn from it. and so that we will more fully appreciate the gospel and what God has done for us. Now, in the book of Micah, it sets up as a court case, if you will, and God's case against Judah. And we see this especially in chapter 6. And Micah is God's prosecuting attorney to bring God's case against Judah. And so hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised against you back in that day, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. This is God testifying against Judah by recounting to them all that he has done for her, his justice, his mercy, how he led them out of bondage, how he protected them, how he walked with them through that long journey through the wilderness. And then after bringing this indictment, bringing all this evidence, if you will, against them, in verse 6, then Judah brings their defense, trying to appease God with an offer of, well, we read it, what we read when we say, with what shall we come before the Lord? Shall we bring burnt offerings or calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They don't get it. They have completely forgotten what God requires. And they treat God like an idol, as if some rituals will satisfy him. And then, a son? This is an abomination to God. How is this possible? How have things gotten this far down? How have they lost their way? Well, in two words, unrighteous leaders. In chapter 2, first two verses, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because of the power in their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And then in Micah 3, hear this, you heads of the houses of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Israel with iniquity. Its leaders give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. The leaders, the rulers, abhor justice, and they pervert equity. They shed blood. They approve of what is evil. They take bribes. Micah 3:11, which I just read, is a summary of how bad things have become, a summary of how far they have fallen, and that the leaders of the people have done it. So there's their defense and how they got to where they are. And so then we come back to the court case in Micah 6:8, and God answers them. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is true religion. This is what real faith in God looks like. And as then, so it is today, that religion that is merely outward is powerless. It's worthless. It's the form of godliness without the power. It is not displays of worship that God wants, but a righteous way of life that proves the relationship with God. So let's look at these three for a bit. To do justice. And of course, justice is directly connected to the character and nature of God. We read of this in Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Now, in thinking about justice, I wonder if you've ever thought about where this sense of justice comes from. Have you pondered? Where do we get this idea of justice? Why do we even have a sense of it? We have a sense of it because the universe is created by a just God. There is wired into the universe, built into the universe, justice. And it's in us, in our own souls and our own consciences, because we're made in the image of a just God. We get our sense of justice from God. Now, this is always a conundrum for those who don't believe in God. When you ask them, why do we have a sense of justice? Where does it come from? Those who don't believe in God but just believe in evolution, that we've just evolved into who we are and what we are. Where do we get this sense of right and wrong? Where do we get this sense of good and evil? And they have no answer for it. Animals don't have it. Why don't they? Why do we? Again, because the image of God is imprinted on us. Now, to understand justice, we need to understand that it extends beyond what is legal or illegal. It has to do with what is ethical, with what is moral. So, lying and cheating and greed and covetousness and adultery may all not be illegal. They might be legal, but they're unethical. They're immoral. They're a violation of God's justice. We are bound not only to do what is legal, but to do what is morally right. God cares about justice. And he ordains leaders and those in authority to execute his justice. And when leaders are unjust, well, then the wrath of God is stirred up. And of course, it does not go well for them or for those who are under their authority. Now, this matter of doing justice applies, of course, to all of us. Those who use their power or their authority, whatever it is that they have, they use it unfairly or unjustly, they will come under judgment. To act justly means that those for whom we're responsible, that they benefit from our power, from our influence, from how we act and to treat them, and from our use of resources. How do we treat others? How do we treat those who serve us, who help us, who wait on us, who check us out or repair something or clean our hotel rooms, or the myriad of people around us that are in some way benefiting us, blessing us? Are we imitators of God, walking in holiness and in righteousness? Do justice. Love mercy, or love kindness. And that word mercy here is that wonderful Hebrew word that I love so much. I've reminded you of it. I wonder if anybody still remembers what it is. Wow. Hesed? Oh, yeah. Now you go, yeah, Hesed, of course. Hesed. You know, there's a few Hebrew words that everyone should know. A few words in every language that would be a benefit to us. Chesed. It's that difficult to translate word because it's got so much packed into it. Steadfast love, unfailing love, covenant kindness, covenant love. We're not just to show mercy and kindness, we're to love it. And nowhere do we imitate God more than when we show and give chesed, this kindness that is truly God-like. In Micah 7:18, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in chesed, in steadfast love. We should absolutely love mercy, especially because God has so incomprehensibly shown mercy to us. We owe everything to God's mercy and kindness toward us. And so showing mercy wherever we have opportunity as an expression of God's kindness and mercy to us, helping someone who is in need, someone who needs something and we have the means, the resources, then show the mercy of God by helping. Showing mercy to someone even who has wronged us is the same as God showing mercy to us who have wronged him. Do justice, love mercy, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. We have here in this phrase sort of the two commandments: to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor. To do justice and to love mercy are the second half of that, or the second half of the Ten Commandments. To walk humbly with our God is the first half. And so it's all here. This is the gospel, the Christian life. He says, your God, reminding us of the intimacy, the personalness of it. It's real. It's personal. The Lord is my shepherd, your God. And then humbly, he must increase and we must decrease. He must be lifted up and we must bow down. Let go of pride. Your God, humbly walk. And there's discipleship. There's sanctification, walking out the Christian life. It's what we do every day. It's this path, this journey, this long obedience in the same direction. Walking humbly in daily faithful obedience to God's will. As Ephesians 5:15 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as the unwise, but as the wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And if we walk humbly with our God, the doing justice and loving mercy will come naturally. It will flow out of that relationship. Oh, but who can do these things? Is this God, again, sort of like we talked about this morning, requiring us to do something that we can't do? Well, yes, of course, he requires us to be holy. He asks us to do something we can't do, and then he sends Jesus to do it for us and to enable us to do it. And so here we see Christ in the text. And this is in Micah 5, verse 2 and following. Verses you'll recognize quickly. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, meaning eternal. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is the very text that the three wise men quoted to Herod when they were looking for Jesus, and of course caused panic in Jerusalem. And don't miss the significance of this. This prophecy was given 700 years before Jesus, telling us where he would be born. And so in Jesus, we have the fulfillment of this divine prophet, a divine promise of another Davidic ruler, another shepherd king from the clan of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, a righteous leader who sets a righteous example and gives us his righteousness. And so there it is. In Christ, we have the power to love mercy, to walk in his will and in his ways. It's interesting, Micah's name means who is like God. And who is like God but Jesus? And who of us can do what God does? Well, those who are in Christ Jesus, who have his power and his love and have his life by his Holy Spirit. Just as God displayed the wonders of his salvation to Israel back in Egypt, so God again displays the wonders of his justice and mercy and salvation and redemption to the world through another Savior, Jesus. So in Jesus, God settles this great court case that is against us, this great court case, and he settles it with both justice and mercy. In a stunning display of mercy, and in order to satisfy the righteous demands of justice, righteous Jesus, who knew no sin and who had committed no crimes, took on himself our sin and paid for all of our past and present and future crimes. Jesus bears God's justice so that we can receive his mercy. And as his followers, then, we're called to display the same justice and mercy, empowered by his Holy Spirit. In Jesus, I can do justly, I can love mercy, and I can walk humbly with God. And I should ask, is there any injustice in your life? Is there any lack of mercy, lack of kindness that you need to repent of? This is the prophetic word of Micah to us. And it's remarkable that his little prophecy that we have ends with these verses, and I'm glad to repeat them. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You who show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What a glorious hope from a righteous God that he should show us his chesed, his steadfast love, and let us then respond by doing what God requires: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, you delight in showing us steadfast love, showing us patience, showing us pity, showing us sweetness and love. You exalt your mercy. You have made our salvation and not our punishment your glory. And where sin abounds, your grace superabounds. When we had sinned ourselves out of all hope, you came to us and you first loved us and saved us. And death and hell and Satan don't have the last word. You do. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed your glory to us. And so we give to you all glory and praise and honor and thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.